All right, Deuteronomy chapter 21 this afternoon. Deuteronomy. For a while, anyway, probably moving our Old Testament study to the afternoon. But since I'll kind of touch in passing on passage related to, or a couple sections that kind of relate to the modern feminist movement. Remember several weeks ago, Shelley gave me something, handed me something from Open Democracy. And let me just say this, the coronavirus and this rioting and all that, it's not for the reason they're saying it. And this is proof of this. This was mentioned in Open Democracy. The coronavirus crisis shows it's time to abolish the family. And here's the quote. In short, the pandemic is no time to forget about family abolition. In the words of a feminist theorist and mother, Madeline Lane McKinley, she said, households are capitalism's pressure cookers. This crisis will see a surge in housework, cleaning, cooking, caretaking, but also in child abuse, molestation, etc., psychological torture, and more. Far from the time to acquiesce to family values, quote-unquote, ideology, then the pandemic is an acutely important time to provision, evacuate, and generally empower survivors of and refugees from the nuclear household. They want to destroy everything related to what the Bible says, related to the family, whether it's related to culture, whatever the case may be. And of course, we see that churches are no longer essential. So we see all of these things that as an attack on what the Word of God emphasizes. Now, Deuteronomy 21 starts out with regulations for unsolved murder cases. You think about the TV programs, you know, unsolved murders. God thought of it first here in Deuteronomy. But notice it says, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. I want you to consider what God says here as they're trying to solve these unsolved death situations here. They're trying to determine where it possibly came from as far as the source of this death. It says in verse 3, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, the closest, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath been not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. Now, you notice here, they're not slaying it as a sacrificial offering, because there's no altar. Because you notice it says in verse 4, that the elders of the city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown. All right, so they're not growing anything in this valley. And shall, wow, think about this, strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And again, this is not a sacrifice, but it's actually a solemn proclamation that the elders would deal with the murderer if they knew who it was. So again, we see how God tells Israel exactly what they're supposed to do in these kinds of situations. Verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. What I think is interesting is in colonial America, the church was the central aspect of society. And now we've gotten to the point here in America where all it takes is a government official to declare a church as non-essential, and all of a sudden it doesn't matter what pastors have to say. I want you to notice here, again, very clearly, the priests had a key aspect in dealing with these controversies that as they were to be tried. Notice that it says here in verse 6, that the elders of that city which are next unto that slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. This is a symbolic declaration of innocency. In fact, Psalm 26, verse 6, David talks about, I've washed my hands in innocency. And you notice here they're washing their hands saying that, you know, we are innocent of this man's blood. Now, the contrast, the problem with that is Pilate misapplied that kind of principle. Remember in Matthew 27, 24, it says, as he knows Jesus has not done anything worthy of death, it says that he washes his hands. Basically, he says, you deal with it. He knew Jesus Christ had done nothing worthy of death, but yet he tried washing his hands. That was a wrong symbolism as far as Pilate was concerned, and I really believe Unless he repented, that we don't see any evidence of it in Scripture, unless he repented, he's had almost 2,000 years to regret what he did as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. He did not oppose Israel. But again, you notice here in verse 7, of course, God had plans in that. He used that, but again, we see Pilate still had his guilt as far as what he did. In verse 7, it says, "They shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it." And notice then they cry out for God's mercy. "Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge." And notice, "the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord." By way of application, I'm emphasizing the last part of verse 9. So when innocent blood has been shed, even in our nation, notice, when we do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, it will not be brought to our charge. Now, I want you to consider that there is a proper way of dealing with murder, as we see in Scripture. Now, then he talks about regulations for taking a wife from the captives of conquered nations in warfare. It says in verse 10, "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies," there's a reason why I want to address this, because I want to answer the feminists, as I mentioned. It says, "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife." Now, first of all, you notice here, it's not a concubine adding to his already, that the wife already has. "Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails." Now, when we try to understand Old Testament culture, we have to deal with some of the things that notice what he's telling Israel to do this. Why is he telling them to do this? This, I believe, is a symbolic purification. She is severing herself from her heathen practices. So literally, for a month, she is saying, I'm going to, as verse 13 says, be wailing her father and mother a full month. And I want you to consider, she is also making a choice to walk away from her heathen practices in order to be this man's wife. "And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife." Now, the Old Testament, many feminists say, the Bible in general does not have very many rights for women. Well, as I've been studying through Deuteronomy, I'm starting to see something totally opposite of that. Because here's why I say that. Notice verse 14. "And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her." Notice God wrote it right in here, protection for this woman that is taken from another culture, and he no longer wants her as wife. And again, women's rights say that the Bible is low on women's rights and so on. We're going to actually see more than one case of this, because now we move into verse 15. "If a man have two wives," which they can now do in Utah here, "if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated," so maybe they need to start reading the Old Testament so that they know what to do when they come into conflict here now. It says, "they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated." All right, so what immediately comes to your mind as far as the Old Testament in regard to this verse? Jacob, who had two wives, Leah and Rachel, not necessarily by his choice, but he was deceived as he had already deceived, you know, his father and so on. But also it says, "beloved and hated, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn." Notice again, protection of women's rights here. As far as Jacob, I want you to think about this. Leah was the hated wife. Rachel was the loved wife. Now, what I think is interesting is Reuben was the firstborn. Now, Reuben forfeited that because of his immorality. But in reality, Joseph was chosen as the firstborn before Reuben ever was disowned as far as the rights of the firstborn. Here's what I'm saying with that. Jacob violated this type of principle, and I believe this is why God is establishing this as a law in Israel, to avoid those kinds of things. Because Joseph was the favored son because he was the firstborn son of Rachel. And anywhere, as you go down through this, through the Old Testament, we see problems with more than one wife. And let me just say this, as far as our modern culture, There's problems if you have more than one wife at the same time or one by one. I have yet to see, you know, any divorce and remarriage without conflict of some sort. But it says, notice verse 16, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn more than the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. So again, we see this. But let me also point out here, though, that more than one wife was never God's perfect will. Again, Genesis 2 tells us very clearly what God had intended at the first. And I see throughout the Old Testament, every example in the Bible of more than one wife had conflict. And in Solomon's case, it brought a lot of compromise. So again, I do not believe that's God's perfect will. And it's not even his permissive will. But it says, he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So again, we see here, as far as, you know, we want to look at women's rights. Notice the unloved wife was supposed to be favored if she had the firstborn son. Notice then also he deals with a rebellious son. And really, if we practice even part of this, we would have so much less rebellion in our culture today. There is no accountability for a teenager living in rebellion. There is no accountability for these rioters. Amen. We're seeing the result of this in our culture right now. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, all right, so there's the key, they've tried to correct him, they've tried chastening him, will not hearken unto them. He won't listen to what his parents have to say. Then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out into the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. Notice they even add these other charges here. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now let me pause here just a moment. As we debate as to what Eli should have done in regard to his sons, Eli, as we see in 1 Samuel, had no restraint of his sons. In reality, here's what Eli should have done. If he truly was wanting to practice the law, here's what he should have done as far as his sons. They were stubborn, they were rebellious, they were gluttonous, and they were drunkards. They were doing wicked things in Israel. At the very minimum, they should have been removed from the office of priest. But Eli knew what they were doing, and even, the Bible says, got fat from the stuff they were doing. They were taken more than they were supposed to in all those things. And he did. In fact, that's why God confronted him in more than one case. Because he did not restrain his sons. As you notice here, because this stubborn and rebellious son, this gluttonous and drunkard of a son, would not listen to his parents, that needed to go before the court of law. It says in verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. Well, that'll take care of rebellion. Again, we live in a culture, they have no fear because there's never any consequences because they don't even have to fear getting chastened anymore. Oh, so you're a stubborn and rebellious child in school? Well, it used to be you got, you know, your backside paddled a little bit. Now there's no consequences. In fact, I remember in Ohio working at middle school, and I couldn't believe some of the ways that these young people would be allowed to trash the building and no consequences ever. So we had to go in and clean it all up and everything. And I remember when I first started there was a bell that sounded after school. And I'm thinking, what is that bell for? So the other custodian said that, that's for letting detention out. Detention? What do you have to do to get detention around here? I mean, they do everything else. So then I found out as they were talking about these little children would come in, these junior hires, you know, middle schoolers, they're going to the principal's office, and he would talk to them a little bit and send them out with some treat, some candy or whatever. It's like, no wonder they didn't. It's like, no consequences whatsoever. So I finally quit and went a different job because it's just like, you know what, I don't have to clean up after their destruction and stuff. Verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. so shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I don't remember where it was, but I have heard that some of these rioters that were arrested have been already been released. And judges even saying that they will not prosecute. God help America. God help America. We tolerate and even promote rebellion in our culture. Verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Notice here is accursed. That speaks of being disgraced and reproached. Notice me, Galatians chapter 3. This is the passage, the verse that... So we totally miss it if we don't ever read the Old Testament. But the Old Testament's not for us, is it? Galatians chapter 3 is an application of this passage here as Paul is dealing with the Galatians who are listening to error. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, notice this, it's written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So again, we see how Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And as we understand what Paul is saying there, Christ bore the curse of sin for us. And again, he had to take on human flesh in order to do that. But again, we see here that thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Isn't it interesting that the Jewish leaders knew just enough of the Old Testament that they understood that they needed to be dead by the end of the day and buried? And that's why they would break their legs and so on. And that's why they did not break Christ's legs because they saw that he had already died. So again, we see here that Jesus Christ took this curse, this condemnation for us. Therefore, in Christ, there is no condemnation. But again, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, as we move into chapter 22, I'm going to deal with one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. All right, let's start off with the easy part, verses 1 through 4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. So we see here, the good neighbor policy. Now, Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know, there's a saying that I don't hear as much because I'm not a child anymore, but finders keepers, losers weepers. So if you found a $20 bill or $100 bill or whatever, and somebody came to you and said, Did you happen to find 100? Oh, no, not at all. Okay, you can have it if you can tell me the serial number on it. Good neighbor policy. Now, there's times, even on the route in Hickman, there's actually been two or three times I found money blowing in the street. Now, I probably should have done this. That was murder. Okay, that wasn't found money. That was murder. Should have measured off which house is closer, and but that was murder. Nobody was murdered, so... But literally, out in the middle of the intersection, I found a $5 bill one time in Hickman. It's like, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It's like, who knows where it came from with all this wind in Nebraska. But if somebody said, did you happen to find a $5 bill out in the intersection the other day? I said, yeah, I did. If they're coming to me and they know about a $5 bill in the intersection, then here's your $5 bill back. But notice then what he says here. In like manner thou shalt do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, his clothing. Notice the end of verse 3, with all lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise, thou mayest not hide thyself. This is why I call this a good neighbor policy, because if you would want them to do that for you, then you better do it for them. Thou shalt not see thy neighbor's ass or his ox fall down down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. So again, this good neighbor policy. Now, verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, as I was doing some reading related to this passage, I was reading a book that I have by Herbert Lockyer, All the Chapters of the Bible, and it's just a summary. And he had this question in there. So it grabbed my attention because I'm thinking, like, this man's a Protestant or whatever, so he doesn't have, you know, independent Baptist standards or whatever. He asked this question in relation to verse 5. Does modern woman look upon wearing of male apparel as an abomination? Question mark. It's like, whoa. Here I'm thinking this guy's moody. He's compromised or whatever. So I had to go online and see, where did you pastor? Of course, he's dead now, of course, but he was actually a Baptist pastor in England. It's like, oh, I didn't realize that. But he asked that question. Here's God's dress code. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment unless it's for a skit in the church. You know how many times I saw in independent Baptist churches men dressed in dresses for the purpose of a skit. So it's an abomination to the Lord unless it's for humor. That's where we are, even in our movement. How many times? Let me just point out here that whatever is an abomination to the Lord in the Old Testament is an abomination still today. I wish my wife could be here to support me in this verse. But, I'm a man, I can take it. No. Here's what I want for us to take from this verse. God's people have often been influenced by the culture in which they live. We justify it because that's our culture. Now, let me point out here. Let's look at it. Exodus 28. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Exodus 28. And let me just say this. I never forced my wife to change her dress standard. She wanted to. In fact, as a teenager, she asked our GARBC pastor about it because they were going to an independent Baptist Christian school. And they never said it in their school, but she started picking up on some things as a teenager. And so she went to her pastor, who, by the way, later on left his wife for another woman, but anyway. She went to her pastor and asked about Deuteronomy 22:5. He basically laughed at her and said, oh, that just means don't go to the men's department. Okay, let's fast forward a few years now. Okay, 2-3 decades. As you fast forward, now I want you to notice what we find in the men's and ladies' departments. If somebody gets me a pink shirt for my birthday, whatever, in the church, I'm sorry, but I won't be wearing it. For me, I was raised pink is girls' color. Now, I used to have a tie that had some pink in it, the one with a charcoal tie, or a charcoal suit jacket, I should say. But there's a line that I draw. But I want you to think about this. How many times have we accepted something because our culture has changed? Now, with that said, notice Exodus 28, verse 42 and 43. This was never mentioned for ladies. As far as the priests are concerned, it says, verse 42, and thou shalt make them, the priests, linen breeches. Later on, it was called breeches. I'm going to tan your breeches. All right, or in Spanish, pantaloons, right? Is that, all right, pantaloons. Linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins for the waist, even unto the thighs shall they reach. Here's the purpose of this. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Linen breeches were given to the priests for the modesty as their... Now, let me point out here. All right, so women and men wore robes in the Old Testament culture. Is that right? Obviously, though, there was a distinction between their robes. Because God in the Old Testament said the woman should not wear... It's a robe is a robe. Pants are pants. I mean, how far are we going to take this? The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. There's been a gender blender emphasis in our culture. Right. Yeah. And we are seeing the fruit of it big time. We are seeing the fruit, you know, what is this, Boy George? What did he have, like a song, Gender Blender or something like that? There's a push to remove the distinctions between men and women. Yeah. That's what our culture is all about. That's why I decided to use that quote about feminism and a push against the family, destroying, abolishing the family. That's the whole push of all of this. There is no such thing in God's mind as a gender blender situation. So as far as hair length, 1 Corinthians 11:14 carries it as far as the distinction in hair length. I remember in Bible college, as I would usher out in our home church in the Des Moines area, we would have windows, and so as we would stand outside the auditorium waiting to usher, we could look out through the congregation, get a count and everything. And I remember counting on many occasions. There was a female student sitting in the pew towards the back there. And as I would count that section, I would see her again. And her hairline, I mean, this was allowed in Bible college. Her hairline, I mean, you look at the back of her head, you could not tell if it was a man or a woman. So, hair length. A man should not have, I believe, long is over the collar. I mean, that's just my interpretation. I really believe, in fact, from what I've read, Jewish men were required by their Jewish tradition to have a haircut every month. So that did not keep, that kept things from getting long. So again, distinction between men and women. Now, here's some reasons why I believe this is still valid for today. First of all, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament law, 1 Peter 1:16 and so on. There are so many who make this distinction that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us, then why does the New Testament quote it in so many cases? In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:34, in relation to women, what saith the law? So again, the New Testament does quote from the Old Testament. Second of all, Jesus never came to abolish the law. Let's be reminded of this in Matthew chapter 5. So many misinterpret and state the purpose of what Jesus says here in verses 17 and 18 in Matthew chapter 5. There is nothing in this passage that says that Jesus came to abolish the law. In fact, I say this, that not all of the Old Testament has been fulfilled yet, so it's not been abolished. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So again, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, as many hyper-dispensationalists say. Also, God does not change. The moral law is still valid for today. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not, therefore thou sons of Jacob are not consumed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17 says there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning with God. There's no change as far as God. So that's why I say something that was an abomination to God in the Old Testament is still an abomination today. And as I mentioned, men and women wore different garments in the Bible culture. In fact, what's interesting is in Job, there's a couple of references where God says, gird up your loins like a man. A man's garment was designed to take the hem and tuck it into his sash. That's why a man had to wear breeches. Because as they're working out in the field, you did not want a long robe that would hinder your work as you work out in the fields and so on. So they would have breeches to make sure that they were modest. By the way, modesty is not just for women, men. In Genesis 3, both Adam and Eve were covered. So again, we need to be modest, men. But again, it talks about girding up the loins like a man. So men and women wore different garments, and God said they were to not blended together. They were to remain distinct. So then we notice here it says, the woman should not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. My wife has said this when she adopted her present dress standard. My wife said this: I would rather err on the side of caution and find out when I'm standing at the judgment seat of Christ that I did not need to go that far. She would rather err on the side of caution. There used to be a saying, who wears the pants in your family? Right. And you think about an international sign. Restroom signs. Well, they're trying to blend these together now. The women's room had a triangle skirt as an international symbol. Think about this. Internationally, this was true at one point. So transvestite men put on what? Dresses. And we think that's queer. It is. But I want you to think about this. So it goes one way, but not the both? I'm just finding what's in the Bible here and trying to think through this. What I've thought interesting over the years is this. When somebody is in a separated Baptist church that emphasizes separation standards, in many cases, I've observed this, in many cases when those families leave, the women immediately change their dress standard. You know, I don't have to conform anymore. So let's look at this again. All that do so are an abomination of the Lord. In the context, what does he say? Notice verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Now, I want to apply some of these things. Notice there's a building code that's mentioned here. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2 talks about King Ahaziah falling through the lattice. Wait a minute, they violated the law. How did he fall through a lattice to eventually die? It's because they didn't have a battlement. What is a battlement? It's a guardrail on a flat roof. You know, I have some branches I need to trim out above the house because they're kind of dragging on the shingles on the backside of the house there. I'm not really looking forward. I've been trying to put it off as long as I can because that roof has a 5/12 pitch. And I tried painting up there along the front there that they didn't finish, you know, when they put everything together because it was winter and everything. And I'm thinking, wow, this is not fun trying to hold a container of paint, and I'm trying to scoot down the roof here and everything. And I'm thinking, I don't really care to do that. You know, we think of a roof to try to make sure you shed snow and all that kind of stuff. Well, in Israelite culture, you often had a flat roof. And in the cool of the evening, they would actually go up on the roof. Remember, Peter was on the rooftop, and when he saw the vision, and the Gentiles came and so on. So this is a guardrail, and King Ahaziah fell through a lattice because they did not have a battlement on the rooftop. Now, what do you think about standards? Applying that to standards. Standards are like a guardrail to keep us safe. It's better to err on the side of caution and to stay away from the edge. Here's what modern-day Christianity is doing. I wonder how close I can get to the edge without falling over. You see, there needs to be a battlement. In many cases, from what I've read, they would actually be back from the edge. You know, because after all, you know, it's not real safe to kind of look over the battlement either. It would be about 3.5 foot high guardrail or battlement, guardrail on the side of the flat roof. That's what standards are meant to do for us, to keep us away from the edge. Now, let me present the idea here of how this works as far as standards. I want to use three words: principle, conviction, and standard. By principle, I mean a Bible truth that I must live by. All right, so God said whatever. Here's the conviction then. This is my personal belief based on the biblical principle. So as I'm trying to determine what I should do as far as a Christian, all right, so I find the biblical principle. I'm going to vow before God to live by that principle. And then I'm going to establish a conviction. It's going to be a personal belief that I'm going to practice. The third word is standard. The standard is the guideline to help me keep the conviction. Notice how those three things build upon one another. The principle is the Bible truth that I must live by. Conviction is a personal belief. The standard is how I'm going to practice this. Okay, so let me give you an example. Psalm 101 verse 3 says that I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's a biblical principle. The conviction is I should not want any immoral wicked things in my life. So here's the standard then. Here's the standards that I establish to make sure I'm practicing this biblical principle and keeping my convictions. I'm avoiding movies, magazines, websites, social media, and so on that will violate the biblical principle and my personal convictions. So you see how they built together. The problem is, in many cases, Christians no longer care about biblical principles, so they have no convictions. Or they're willing to sell off their convictions because they weren't really convictions at all. And so because of that, in many cases, the standards are moving and moving and moving with the world. So again, we see here this principle then establishing this battlement. All right, so it's not a problem to have, you know, the city of Crete establish some building codes that are within reason. You know, when thou buildest a house, new house, thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house. Now, I want to move right into verses 9 through 11 then. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. All right, so not corn, oats, soybeans, all in the same field. Diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. So you notice here, you're not mixing seeds. All right, so that's common sense. You don't have to be a farmer to realize, you know, plant corn in one field and soybeans in another and so on. But then he says in verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Okay, yeah, because the ox is going to pull differently than the donkey. Okay, I understand that. And by the way, Leviticus 19:19, this is a repeated principle. But then he says, here in America, we're violating this. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen together. Now, let me ask you. Are these specifically commands that we have to practice today? It's for the nation of Israel. I want you to think about this, that in this passage, he's not saying it's an abomination if you sow diverse seeds in your field. He's not saying it's an abomination to me if you wear a garment of diverse sorts as woolen and linen together. Cotton and polyester. You know, that's the way we have it today. But I want you to consider here what he's doing is giving them ceremonial reminders of the separation. These three verses here does not say those specific things are an abomination to God. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the New Testament principle that we should desire to practice with our convictions. The problem is too many preachers are not preaching this principle anymore of separation. And so a lot of people don't even have convictions about it anymore. You know, because after all, you can't build a big church when you preach convictions. It says here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? We have nothing in common is what he's saying. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You know, a church going to, you know, having a service with, you know, with the idolatrous Catholic Church. God forbid. That's the kind of thing it is. You know, the church in Corinth wasn't supposed to go down to the temple of Diana or Artemis or whatever and have a worship service with them. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Notice, we're not even to touch the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice again, as we understand this, we're talking about a biblical principle of separation, and I'm to establish convictions and standards to help me practice those things. Then notice here, verse 12. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four corners of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. So does that apply to us today? Numbers 15 is where God first told them about this. This is a new generation. He's repeating it for the new generation. This was for Israel. But there is a principle here for us. People should be able to see that we are different because of what we wear. Clothing matters. He's telling the next generation, he's repeating this for the next generation. Fringes, why do you need fringes? We look back at Numbers 15, it's a reminder for them to remember to obey God. But again, the people should be able to see that there's something different because of what we wear. And then notice here he says, again, if any man take a wife, go into her and hate her. So now we see here again another statement of protection for the woman. So here's a scandalous accusation that comes up against this woman. And notice, give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. I want you to consider what he's saying here. He's accusing her of not being pure for marriage. This was a big deal in Israel. I wish it was more of a big deal in America and Christianity. And so literally what takes place in this, it says in verse 17, lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. Now, first of all, I want you to consider here that it was the father's responsibility to make sure that his daughter was pure for marriage. Well, that means you might have to put restrictions on her. That means you might have to put some restrictions on her. Sorry, but you're not going to be dating alone. Until you get to the platform and you say, I do, you're not kissing, you're not holding hands. The father needs to establish some standards for his home. But again, now we see here this man decides, you know, he wants a different wife. You know, he says, hey, you know what, I was hasty in my betrothal, so I want a different woman. So he brings up this false accusation, this scandalous accusation. Now, we live in a culture that it's not scandalous anymore to not be pure. Pretty sad. It says in verse 18, the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. Why? Because it was a serious offense in Israel to falsely accuse a woman of not being pure. And they shall immerse him within 100 shekels of silver. The word immerse means to inflict a penalty. And give them unto the father of the damsel, the young woman, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. Not that she probably wants to be his wife anymore, but he may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, so if there's no purity in truth entering into marriage, notice, if this thing be true, notice what happens as far as the young woman. It says in verse 21, they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, the one who should have protected her from impurity. Bring the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Strong words here. But God wanted his people pure from immorality. Now, what I think is interesting, as I said, this is protection of a woman. There was Old Testament protection for women against false accusations and so on. Notice it says here in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, and they shall both of them die, both the man and that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. John chapter 8, remember they brought this woman taken in the act of adultery and said, the law says she should be stoned. What sayest thou, Jesus? It's possible Jesus was writing in the dirt and writing some of these Old Testament laws. Like, where's the man? You're wanting to quote Old Testament law, where's the man? Jesus knew what the Old Testament had to say. And he also knew that both of them were to die. Well, it was probably one of the Pharisees because they were setting Jesus up. I want you to notice here in verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed to an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, notice this attack and so on. Notice here, because she cried not being in the city, notice she was just as guilty. Silence implied consent. I think of Dinah in Genesis 34. She went out to see the daughters of the land. She lost her purity. But then notice here it says in verses 25 through 7, talking about in the field, a man attacks a woman. It's very interesting. In verse 26, unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. Why? Because she has done nothing, no sin worthy of death. Okay, if you want to compare rights for women, let's compare Christianity and Judaism to Islam. Islam favors the man. That's what jumped off the page as I was studying through this. Many women are killed who have been attacked by a Muslim man. I read thousands of reported cases. The man is always off easy. The woman, even though she has done nothing to provoke that, is often stoned or whatever the case may be. So you want to talk about women's rights? That's why I can't get some of these modern-day American women who want to be Muslims. That's because you're talking about American Islam, not foreign Islam. Trust me, you can't even drive a car. You can't vote or anything in foreign Islam. And by the way, I think it's up to 57 nations, last I heard. Verse 28, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, that they shall be found. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Again, I think of Old Testament examples. Amnon violated the law with Tamar. Said he hated her. And finally, you notice here, it says in verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. Well, that's Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament, remember? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man had his father's wife. Now, let me clarify some things as far as the betrothal here in the Jewish culture. This is not exactly the same as our engagement. Betrothal in the Israelite culture, they were legally married 1 year before they were physically married. Now, during that year, the man would often be getting ready house, and you know, he'd be preparing and so on, so that he could take a year off after they were married. Remember, the Bible says so he could cheer up his wife because she realized what kind of scoundrel she married. But he's supposed to spend a year cheering up his wife. But here's the point. I want you to consider there is an Old Testament interpretation. But I believe very clearly, as we saw here today, that there are modern-day applications of this as well. The accusation is often made. And this is why they want to totally reject Christianity. Women have no rights. Well, in reality, they had more rights than Islam. In reality, they had more rights than the Roman culture. In reality, God was concerned about the protection for the woman. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand the truth of your word. Lord, again, we're studying through the Old Testament. So I try to be very careful about not misinterpreting the passage. But Father, in reality, we see so many applications for our modern day. And Father, some things like purity for marriage have fallen on hard times in America and around the world. Father, so many young people don't even care about that anymore. You took it very seriously. And Father, the responsibility of parents to especially protect their daughters against wicked men. But Father, help us to understand and properly apply your lessons for us. Lord, help us to desire to honor and please you. Father, help us, even in the principle of the battlement, Lord, to establish boundaries in our lives. Boundaries that will protect. Boundaries based on the principles of your word. Father, In that is true safety and protection. Help us to obey you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.